Well, we are about talking this evening, so I'm going to talk a little bit, and then there's an opportunity to discuss, and then I'm going to talk a bit more, and then some more opportunities. So lots of little bits of discussion this evening. I'm going to ask you just to discuss in self-appointed groups, kind of might be in just in the rows you're in, or if you're in a row on your own, then find a friend. So you could be threes or fours or twos or whatever works for you when it comes to that. But they're fairly short discussion segments, as you'll see as we go along. Be great to have the screen on. That's great. I didn't know what to call it this evening. If I called it apologetics, you'd be sorry, and you would maybe not come along if I called it that because it sounded too complicated. So I've called it What to Say to My Friends About Christianity Being Reasonable, which is a much simpler title, isn't it? Ish. What to Say to My Friends About Christianity Being Reasonable. So that's what we're about this evening. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." The psalmist talks about the two books, two revelations of God, creation, and in his word. By the way, just in case you haven't seen, there are notes on a chair over there. There's a pile of notes if you want some copies of the notes about this evening. It's got pretty much everything except for the pictures in them. Sorry. Just a couple of things by way of introduction, that we all have a worldview, a framework, really, by which we interpret our world. I know we've mentioned worldview a number of times in various teaching sessions, but we all have one. It's the kind of shorthand way that we interpret everything, because you can't sort of reason from first principles every time you come across anything in the world. You have a worldview which is much more encompassing than just about faith, but of all kinds of things. You have a world view about how the world works, so you don't have to kind of rethink every time you get out of bed, is there such a thing as gravity or something, because you have a view that it's going to work, and you're not actually going to go flying and hit your head on the ceiling or sort of fall out the window and fly up to the sky or something. So in all areas of life, there is a kind of a set of established beliefs or ways of looking at things that you have, and that's particularly so when you look at the world of human beings and the creation and how they all kind of work together. You have a worldview. And of course, the Christian worldview is that we believe in creation. We believe in a creator, a personal God who created the world. We believe that that world was spoilt by Adam and Eve sinning in not obeying the Lord's instructions, not trusting the word of the Lord, considering themselves lords, that they had the right to make the decisions and to make the rules, what we call the fall, when they were then excluded from the intimate presence of God. And then the story of redemption. Redemption spoken about and pictured throughout the Old Testament, but fully accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ and applied to his people. Redemption being set free, the price being paid for our sins. And we believe in future glory. And in some way or other, those things affect how we look at really everything in the world, but in particular to do with the created order and where we fit in it and what we're to do. So that's our worldview. What's the Christian view of knowledge then in particular? Well, I think it falls down in these ways. As fallen creatures, because we are no longer in the intimate presence of God, and because we are not God, we need revelation. Because we're creatures, then we certainly need the Creator to reveal. If God wants us to know something, he has to tell us. You might argue another way and say we have to find it, but then he has to make himself discoverable. So it's really the same way of saying that he has to tell us, he has to reveal. Because he's supreme and ultimate, he can't be found unless he wants to be found. He's not like somebody kind of hiding in a wardrobe somewhere at your house in a game of hide and seek, and maybe you'll find him and maybe you won't. If he doesn't want to be found, he won't be found. So he has to reveal himself to you. So we need revelation, and it's only the Word of God, centered and finding its fulfillment in Christ, that can bring us to faith where there is unfaith. We can't get to a point of faith in God without God speaking to us, just by reasoning, just by thinking our way to God. And because we're not just creatures, but we're fallen creatures, we need God not just to speak to us, but we need God to enliven us, to give us life, through God the Holy Spirit, so that there can be faith. So we're creatures needing revelation, and we're fallen creatures needing spiritual life. But God does that through using both our reason and his revelation in creation and his revelation in the Word of God. And he does that in reasonable ways. So if you think about the New Testament writers, and you think about the apostles as they went out and spoke the gospel, they had what you might call a balance of evidence. This is exactly what happened, we saw it. Of reason, this is reasonable, this is the logic of how it all works. Of spiritual power, as they performed miracles and said, it's amazing. And of bringing scripture, or bringing actually God's word. And I think that's a great model for us of balancing all those things. It wasn't just assertion that just said, this is it, God says. That's a lot of what the gospel is about, but it was also about eyewitness evidence and about reason. So it's reasonable to think, as we're going to do for a few minutes this evening in just a few topics, to think about the aspect more of reason than specifically of God's revelation or God's the work of God's Holy Spirit. None of these things will save people because we're fallen creatures, but these things may be the means of saving people that God uses. Does that make sense so far? As we continue, if I go over everyone's head, then please shout. If I go under your toes, because you've heard it all before and boring, then just say speed up, and then we can all go home before the storm starts. Why have reasons at all, though? And here's sort of two very simple ways of thinking about it. It helps us in strengthening our own faith to think about the reasonableness of the faith. The way God's ordered things, there are things which are hard to believe and hard to understand, but there are many things which are, in a sense, straightforward to understand, propositions that are made that we can reason through as creatures made in God's image, and it helps us to think those through sometimes, and not just think, this is complete fable and mythology, but I'm going to believe it by faith and just accept it. It's good to think there are some hard things, but it is reasonable. So it strengthens our own faith, and it helps us to answer the inquirer. So it has an inward-looking aspect, and it has an outward-looking aspect to it. So, first little discussion segment for a couple of minutes. What do you find most difficult to explain or defend? Or what have you felt reasonably able to explain to your friends? So speak to the person next door to you or nearby and answer those two questions, please. This may change the course of the whole evening, but give me an idea. What things do you find difficult to explain or defend? Anybody in this section here? Suffering, yeah. I'm sure that's very common. Anybody different? Pardon? Yes. We're not covering that tonight, but he did come and pick you up in the rain. So he's doing all that sacrifice stuff. Anybody in the back row or anything?
Evidence of the Old Testament is harder to defend and explain than...
Okay, Old Testament, okay? Suffering, submission, Old Testament. Okay, middle section. I was going to write those down, actually, just to help me.
Sin.
I've got a very short-term, bad short-term memory. I've written them down now, yes? Sin. Okay, explaining sin, yep.
What can sometimes appear to be the difference between God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. So what can appear to be the brutality of God in the Old Testament?
Okay. Very good.
Intelligent design.
Okay. I understand. Anybody else?
This God in creating the world where there's evil and choosing some for salvation and not others.
Okay. I understand that. That's difficult to explain, but I don't understand that. So anybody else in this middle section here?
Truth.
Yeah. Anybody in this section over here? Okay. All the things that have gone wrong with the church, really, in church history. Yeah. Okay.
The basic relevance of Christianity to people who are pretty well off and happy enough.
Evolution, creation, and similar.
Okay.
Wars.
Any others that got missed out? Thank you for that. That were particularly mentioned in your little discussions. That okay. Well, I'm virtually dealing with none of those, but so you can go home now if you want. But sort of, all of them in a way get kind of wrapped up in this. But thank you for those. If we don't deal with them tonight, it's very helpful just to have them written down just to maybe shape what we might do in the future, or maybe just shape some things that we write or whatever that might you might find helpful, or some resources we could point you towards. Okay, what I want to talk about is not so much Old Testament, New Testament, and not so much about evil, although we'll talk a little bit about evil and suffering. But some fundamentals to do with the existence of God and the resurrection. In a way, if we kind of land on those points, you've got a basis on which to think about and argue the other points, as I think we'll see as we work through. Okay, here we go. I've tried to give these not their technical titles, so I won't even tell you the technical titles, otherwise what was the point of not putting them on there? But the argument about first cause is a helpful one in thinking about the reasonableness of the existence of God. It's basically the argument that everything comes from something, that all beings, all objects really, but all beings is the way it's expressed, depend on something else for their existence. All beings depend on something else for their existence. So, there are a whole load of dependent beings in the world. Dependent objects and everything else. So how did they get there? If all beings depend on something else, everything depends on something else for its existence, how did it get there? Well, here's, I think, the only explanations you can have. There's this one, that the first one of these things just popped out of nowhere with no explanation. If you have the playgroup garden over there, and there's a bus one morning, beautifully placed in the playground church garden there. There it is, just there. We would expect there to be an explanation. That's we work on that basis, that there will be an explanation. We will not think that it just popped out of nowhere and is there. We would expect there to be an explanation. There's a very technical way of thinking about that, but we just expect things to work in a reasonable way. So although it may be a little bit unusual, and we can't quite figure out how it got there, because there's not a big enough gap to drive a bus through, I don't think, even if you took the fence down, And Dave and Kelly's house seems to be still intact, so if they did sort of knock some of the wall down and repair it, they did a very good job. But we think there will be an explanation. And we work on that basis that although we may not know the explanation, that there will be an explanation. Maybe a helicopter dropped it there. Maybe people carried all the parts through and built it and so forth. So we know that there could be an explanation. There will be an explanation, even if we haven't thought of it yet. So that doesn't make sense. The first one just popped out of nowhere. But that is what some atheists actually believe. The Earth is just here. There is no explanation. It's not reasonable, but it's just here. Another explanation is that there's an infinity of dependent things with no explanation for that either. But that, you know, everything depends on something else, and that just goes on for infinity. Or, which is the much more reasonable thing, that there's a finite, a fixed number of dependent things. And really the answer to trying to reason through that is, first of all, that infinity is impossible. It's just a mathematical construction. I'm sure you know that. That infinity is just something you use in math, which is annoying. It's the little e that comes up in your calculator when you divide something by zero. It's a useful thing in mathematics, but it's not real in the sense that you could sort of put your arms around it. How many, in theory at least, how many numbers are there? Numbers go on forever, backwards and forwards. Well, let's say forwards anyway. How many numbers are there? There's an infinite number of numbers, if you buy the idea. There's an infinite number of numbers, because numbers go on forever. So how many odd numbers are there? There's an infinite number of odd numbers. And how many even numbers are there? So if you added all the odd numbers with the even numbers, you'd get, I suppose, another infinity number of numbers. So infinity plus infinity is still infinity. And there's lots, and I'm not going to go through them, but there's lots of very rational arguments, some really fun ones about people staying in hotels with an infinite number of rooms and whether you could shift everybody and fit an extra person in and everything else, all of which show that infinity is very useful in mathematics, but it's what is called in logic an absurdity because it's not explainable, it's not reasonable. Infinity. It's not something that can exist. So, infinity is not possible, and lots of people who are not even Christians would accept that infinity is not reasonable. Having no explanation for, you know, the bus landing in the playgroup garden defies logic. So it's much more reasonable to say there's a limited, finite number of dependent beings. This is the hardest one this evening, by the way, that implies a beginning by an independent being. And that independent being, we know, because of revelation, is God. And if someone wants to be smart and say, well, who made God? Then it's perfectly reasonable to say that's not a fair question, because God is, by definition, an independent being who is the first cause. So he's not in the category of dependent beings. So saying who made God is not a reasonable question about God. You can disagree about the logic so far, but defining God as an independent being means you can't then say who made God, because by definition he's unmade. That is the argument of first cause. Acts 17 says this: the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Logic says there is a first cause who is independent. Revelation says this first cause is God, and we depend on him for life. Any questions about that? It leads us to conclude that there is a transcendent God. Yes?
If infinity is impossible, I thought, isn't eternity the time going on?
I think the question was, if is infinity impossible logically, then isn't that eternity? People who look into these things much better than I do would make a distinction between eternity, which is, in a sense, where God inhabits, which is outside of time and is not dependent in that sense, but a distinction between eternity and an infinity of dependent objects. They would make a distinction between infinity and eternity. Now, whether that makes sense to you or not, I don't know, but they would make a distinction between those two and would say that, I think as we would say, that God is outside of time and that God inhabits eternity. But eternity is not, couldn't really just be defined as time that goes on forever. That's not a way of defining the age to come in, or the realm in which God dwells. And if anyone wants to add anything to that, either question or answer, which may help. Wow. You all look a bit wow.
Do we have the word everlasting interchangeably?
Quite possibly. I'm not sure I've studied it well enough to be able to answer that question.
So then, looking at for...
Yes.
Is infinity and finiteness a human construct? Eternity is, or eternal is a God construct? No. Too simple.
Yes, I think in as much as we can understand anything, and I don't want to disappear into this black hole, literally, in as much as we can understand anything, I don't think it's quite as simple to say God just existed in time backwards forever. I'm not sure that's the right way of thinking about God, because I think God dwells in a different realm outside of time. There's some debates about quite the interaction between God and time, but outside of time. So I don't think it's even a sort of construct in the Bible that talks in those terms of as kind of an infinite series of events kind of going backwards in that way.
But aren't God's qualities also expressed in terms of infinity? His infinite knowledge, his infinite power, his infinite wisdom?
I'm not sure where the word infinite is, but the point is in the narrow definition of space-time experience, and the way I was using the word wasn't particularly to address the question of God's eternity, but in terms of our experience of real objects, it doesn't make sense for there not to be a first cause. It doesn't make sense for there to be an infinity of dependent objects. So you could say I was being kind of narrow in the definition of that and not really addressing the question of God's eternity and infinity. I think I'm going to park that question because I'm going to confuse you even more if I say any more. You don't want anything to do to that, Nick? You fear you might contradict? Okay.
You're talking about an infinity of finite,
yes,
items.
Yes.
Which is a very different matter to talking about God's power being without limit.
Yes. Yeah. That was what I was... Yeah. Nick just said I'm talking about a finite discrete set of discrete objects. Discrete in the sense of... not that they're shy, but separate, definable. Which is how I was trying to answer Mark's question. But yeah, that is what I was talking about. I can separately talk if I think about it long enough. About the subject of God's eternity compared with that, but it's a different subject. Good. It's got you thinking already, but that wasn't the idea of disappearing too far into that. Just thinking about the first cause argument, try and say in your own words to the person sitting next to you, without getting hung up on the infinity question, and think about what the strengths and weaknesses of the argument are. So, a couple of minutes on that. Go. What you need to do? Yeah. Try and say the argument in your own words to somebody. Please don't go away this evening just thinking whether or not you disagree or agree with the point about infinity, because it's a small point in the overall argument for this evening. I think just reflecting on it for a few seconds, which might make it worse, but just another way of thinking about it is that when we refer to God, I think it is, just having reflected on what Mark said, it is reasonable to talk about infinity in one of the definitions of infinity, which is without limit. And that's a fair way of defining God, to say he is without limit. But funnily enough, when we say he's without limit, we mean he's without space-time limit as well, and exists in a not even an infinite universe, but it not limited at all. So when it comes to defining without limit, it is fair to say God exists in a without limit place, and he is without limit. When it comes specifically to numbers, that's where the point is, that when we use infinity to define numbers or a number, it's not a real number. Again, it's not my words, but what logicians call an absurdity, because it's not a real number, because it can't be handled like a real number. And the concept of a number of real objects that add up to infinity is not logical or reasonable. That's the only point. So that's maybe just separated those two out a little bit further, which may help. Let's not talk about that anymore. Any comments on your little discussion you had then about whether it's hard or easy to make that point? It's always hard. Is there any value in that point? Have you ever made the argument there's a first cause? There must be a first cause? Nick, you want to speak?
I think it's hard when we think we're attempting as a proof. It's not so hard when all we're trying to do is just show that believing in such a God is reasonable.
Yeah. Okay.
But just to say there's a reason why everything exists, and that reason is God. There's a cause of it. That's at least, you can argue that to your non-Christian, they should accept that's a reasonable position to hold.
Yes. That's helpful. And that would be a good preface for the second argument as well that we'll look at in a minute, which is these are not about knockout punch proof. They're all about just dismantling some arguments that come the other way, and they're about the reasonableness of the faith. Yes, Steve?
Someone was saying that it's not important, not kind of as arrogantly I know this, in the sense I'm superior to you because I've already discovered this. You've got to be humble about saying this is my position, so it comes with. And then you get back to Jesus rather than getting lost in that hole in some group of existence of the universe or something. So,
yes. Strengths of this argument? Any strengths in this argument? Even though it's a bit complicated, at one level it's really simple. Like who started it all off? It's kind of simple. Can you imagine a conversation where, without saying, this is what I learned yesterday, let me tell you, can you imagine a conversation where this could ever come up?
Yeah, especially in the context of creation or something.
Yeah. So if someone said, I don't believe in God, you could say, well, how did it all begin? And somebody might say, well, it never had a beginning, or it's always been here. And you could say, well, the evidence doesn't seem to be that. Seems like there was a beginning. Maybe it's a conversation you could have. You don't necessarily have to have the whole argument. Yes?
Just based on that, Randy Newman's book, Questioning Evangelism, is great, and it's just been on what Nick was saying, really, is in asking questions back. And so based it much more on, rather than as a statement, that is it reasonable to believe in a first cause? Is it reasonable to believe that something began where we are? So you get people to think about their own position and then draw it to God.
Yes.
Necessarily.
Yeah.
Statements.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to look at some more. I think this second one is much more familiar to you, and we're probably much more comfortable using it. Creation looks like it was created. Obviously, there's an assumption in the statement that creation is creation. But creation looks like it was created. There is design, there is beauty, there is order, there are similarities, all the characteristics of there being a designer. Just like it says in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There must be, according to the Bible, a revelation in creation, and particularly a revelation of God's qualities. So everything from the big stuff to the very small stuff, everything from our world orbiting the sun, or beautiful things that we see, and all the both beauty and complexity and diversity of creation, all makes us think there was a designer. We used to use this quite a lot on some of the early Christianity Explained courses, where we talked about these three numbers. The tilt of the earth is 23 degrees, 23.5 degrees. That produces our seasons. If the angle was any different to that, then well, those things would happen. Water vapor from the oceans would move north and south, and the earth would gradually be encased by an ice cap. 93 million miles between the earth and the sun, 1% further away, frozen waste, 5% closer, the seas would just turn to steam. And if the crust of the earth, which is always the amazing one, if the crust of the earth were only 10 feet thicker, then there would be no oxygen and all animal life would die. So think about that when you're digging your garden. Only 10 feet thicker, it'd have to be 10 feet all over, so you're all right. Then there'd be no oxygen, all animal life would die. So there are lots of other fine-tuning numbers, probably 10 at least, or 10 or 12, I think there are kind of major numbers that if they were a different number, then the world wouldn't work. So it gives the appearance of design. There are amazing things like the human eye, which is a conundrum. In a way, it's a conundrum for both creationists and people who believe in evolution. But it's an amazing thing, the human eye. It's got 100 million cells in it, rod and cone cells. I think it's got 100 million of one type, actually, and then a few tens of million of the other kind. It's like a 500 megapixel camera. It's self-focusing, it's self-cleaning. All the time while you're looking at me, there are tremors going on. About 50 times a second, the muscles in your eye right now are tirelessly rotating in minute movements of 0.001 millimeters to keep the image firing. Because you've got these things on the back of your eyeball which are firing off. And if your head was completely still and your eyes were completely still, they'd get bored and they'd stop firing. So you just kind of, it would go darker and darker until you shook your head. But you don't have to shake your head. Your eyes are doing that for you, which is amazing. And the battery lasts for a lifetime, so it's a pretty decent camera. Very difficult to explain how that would evolve. So creation looks like it's created. Sometimes people might counter that argument by saying, well, it's bound to look like that for it to work. It's kind of inevitable that it would look like that, otherwise it wouldn't work. And it's sometimes helpful to make this additional point. It's the irreducible complexity point, which is to say that you need all the parts together to make it work. So if you are making a simple object like a stapler, so you want to make a stapler for the office, it's no good if you just have sort of a bit of it. If you've designed the sort of the hinge, but not the part that's going to dispense the staples, or you've designed quite a lot of it, but you still haven't got the staples, it doesn't perform any useful function at all on the stages on the way. You need the thing kind of completely there for it to be in a state where it can even evolve. And unless you have some astronomical mutation, you know, which kind of from nothing creates this completely designed object with all the parts all working and interacting. And I think although the term sounds really complicated, irreducible complexity, it means for many, many things, like the eye, they can't half work. They have to kind of be there in some assembled form and work. You can imagine them improving, but actually they need enough bits there to work. And the most common one, which is a kind of a recent thing, is to think about a cell, the way a cell works in our body. The factory automation of a cell, the whole messaging system and everything. So what seems like the simplest thing, a cell, needs so much to be there and working for it to function and survive, that it's reasonable to say it was designed. So even just looking at the beauty and order of it, it looks like it's designed. But to think about the complexity which needed to all be there for it to work, it looks like it was designed. I suppose an example of that is the flagellum motor. It's the tail that propels cells along, particularly bacteria. And it doesn't quite look like that, but that's how you make all the parts kind of separate out and look. It's a really complicated motor, like an outboard motor on a boat. It's really complicated. It spins amazingly fast. It can stop within a quarter of a turn. It's got the kind of the whole thing, all the bearings. It's got the energy source, you know, clutch and gearbox and all those things that kind of make it work. And it's unimaginable that kind of a bit of it could work and the cell would make any progress at all, because you need all the bits for it to work. And there isn't a reasonable explanation for that other than a designer. But again, in arguing, people might say, well, it had to look like that to be designed. But just to be aware that the many people we're talking to would have a different worldview from us, which doesn't mean they're kind of locked into a certain way of thinking. Somebody put it like this: we've observed the universe, including living things, displays an astounding complexity. If evolutionary theory were true, then maybe we could explain that. So evolutionary theory must be true. That's how the argument goes. Sometimes it's worse than that. I think I've given before, but the example of the elephant's trunk and human speech. There was a guy called Steven Pinker who wrote a book about speech, human speech. And basically, everyone who kind of observed it thinks human speech is amazing. It's so complex, and it's hard to imagine how it could possibly have evolved. There are characteristics of human speech which are just beyond everything and anything in the animal kingdom and all other messaging systems there are there. So you can't possibly explain how it could have evolved. But this is how the argument in that book goes. It says, there's a whole kind of section that says, look at the elephant's trunk. And the elephant's trunk has 6,000 muscles in it. We have about 600 in our body, many of which are not working very well. But the elephant's trunk has six... Thank you, Caroline. The elephant's trunk has 6,000 of them. It can, you know, smell a snake from something like, I don't know, 4 miles away. It can fell a tree of a reasonable size, so split, break off a tree trunk, but can also hold a cup and can be taught to use a crayon. So intricate stuff, massive strength. And actually, although it might seem quite obvious, you know, you've got a kind of a nose and you just grow it a bit, and isn't it? That's all you need. Actually, it's so complex and so advanced and so not what you would expect. Evolution can't really explain the evolution of the trunk. And the argument in this book says, yeah, but that evolved, so we can be confident that speech must have evolved, because complex things evolve. So it's just a great example, if you understand that, of if you start with an assumption, evolution is true, there are things we can't explain in it, then when you come to something very unexplainable, you just say, well, because evolution is true, there must be an explanation for it that involves evolution. We just haven't kind of thought of it yet. And you just need to be aware of that in arguing. And it's not like you're going to change that view necessarily overnight, but it's worth at least identifying that is what's going on. It's not simply a matter of here are the facts and here's what I conclude. It's a matter of here is my worldview, so this is what I do with the facts. And with the revelation from God and the work of God's Spirit, we're hoping to uproot, like the elephant does with the trees, people's worldview and unseat it. Okay, where that leads us is that the idea of a first cause suggests to us that there is a transcendent God who's outside of time. The idea of a designer suggests personality, a personal God. So that's where we've got to so far. A couple of minutes, try and say the argument in your own words. Can you think of any examples that you'd be happy to tell anyone of design, order, or beauty? Strengths and weaknesses. So 2 or 3 minutes on that, please. Any particular examples this section here has that they might use ever or in making the design argument? My examples weren't particularly the beauty argument, but there is a beauty argument as well, the beauty and order kind of arguments. Just chatting with Aaron, he was talking about the kind of similarities from the smallest thing to the biggest. Aaron studied astrophysics, is that right? And thinking from the whole universe of things, there are kind of similar patterns, in fact, from the way the whole universe works to the way an individual cell works. And just thinking of the order that spreads right across that is part of the evidence. You guys think of anything or want to say anything or ask anything?
We were just saying, actually, about different amazing things, and one of the things we thought of was when a baby is when inside the mum, totally wired up and plumbed in a different way to literally the second they're born, they come out and all their valves turn the other way and everything closes up and they're totally self-sufficient, hopefully, if everything goes well. If you see what I mean, it's just such a momentary thing. So those kind of things, to have those kind of examples at our fingertips as well, and, you know, that's quite a sort of day-to-day example. There are more astrophysics examples, I'm sure, but do you know what I mean? That's quite a day-to-day example of something that's...
Okay, very good, thank you. Anybody in this section? No, that was good. Practical theology for women. Yes, Steve. There's a DVD as well, isn't there? There's a DVD in the package as well, I think. Yeah.
The book is about 10 good. Yeah. It's not that bad to find and have available to talk about. Another one might be the life of the book, it's full of fantastic photographs. Get them talking about.
Okay. Any other points in this section here?
We've raised the point that often design gets used by people who are devolutionists. They will often say, is that... that's designed perfectly for the job that it's doing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's where he uses it all the time.
Yeah. So people who are evolutionists use the word design because it's a suitable word. Okay. Anybody in this section here have anything to say on the subject? Any particular examples you like using or strengths or weaknesses of the argument? Is it a good argument to use? The world looks like it was designed. Okay. I think it's probably the one we feel most confident about. I think it's the most secure one. It doesn't seem to involve any maths or great logical thinking. It's kind of self-evident stuff. And I think the good thing about this argument is that you can do it at kind of lots of levels. So if you're a kind of microbiologist, you can do it at that level. If you're just an observer of nature, you can do it at that level. So it's not... it can kind of work at lots of levels, just making those points. Okay, third thing, which we're not going to spend so long on, but just to observe that the world is broken. It looks created, but damaged. And in particular, we observe it as being broken. So we don't observe it as just being, well, that's just the way it is and it's fine. We have a sense of morality, we have a sense of ought, and we use the word evil, whether we're Christian or not, to define a whole category of things which we think are not right. Where we define it may change from age to age, but we define a whole set of things which we say are evil. And actually, there's no explanation for the presence of evil or even the fact that we want to define anything as evil. If there are two brothers and they both want to marry this same girl. It's a beautiful girl, and they want to marry her, and they're both very eager to marry her. So one says, I know what I'll do. I'll just shoot my brother. We would all be shocked. But if you went to the to a sort of meeting of atheists, so this wasn't a gathering on a Sunday night of Christians, but it was a gathering of atheists, and said the same story, they wouldn't say, oh, yeah, that's okay, that's just evolution working its way out. Survival of the fittest and everything else, he had a gun, he deserves the mate, and, you know, there'll be a stronger race as a result. They wouldn't say that. You know, even Richard Dawkins wouldn't say that. There is a sense of ought, and that it's not okay to shoot your brother just because you want to marry this particular girl. And that can't really be explained in evolutionary terms. Even in terms of self-interest, it gets kind of unexplainable and the least credible way of explaining things. Because of time, I think we're not going to spend many seconds on that. But any comments or questions on that point? It should happen. It ought to happen means it should happen. There's a sense of, you know, I ought to be loved. People ought not to kill each other. That's how we would use the word ought. Anyone think of a better synonym for ought? Should? Okay. The sense of should. That sense of should, yeah. Yeah, it's a bit of an academic way of saying, actually, the sense of ought. The sense that things there is such a thing as right and wrong, and things should happen in a particular way, which is the whole basis for us living in society. But it's a broken world, and both the presence of evil and the sense that we know that there is such a thing as evil is explained by revelation. It's not explained by evolution. So, just to ask the question, we're not going to break to talk about this, but I think eventually it is easier for a Christian to explain evil than for a non-Christian. Although it's a challenging question about suffering and perhaps particular outworkings of evil, actually someone who is an atheist hasn't got any better explanation for the presence of evil or the upset of evil or the reality of suffering or the experience and feeling and outrage at suffering. There's no better explanation anywhere else. There is an explanation in God's word. So we have, in a sense, the best explanation. Of course, particular circumstances can catch us out. A particular suffering of a child, of a relative, of a mother, or something that people bring forward to us and ask us to explain that particular instant, that is hard for us. But in terms of the big picture, in terms of the existence of evil, it's not easy, but there is an explanation. I think I'm just going to move on just so we finish. Just finally, to mention what I've described as the strongest apologetic, the strongest reason to believe, which takes us more to the gospel. It's the resurrection. It's, I think, the thing with the strongest evidential base. It's got the most evidence for it. And, of course, it's the heart of the gospel that was preached by the disciples. What are the facts about the resurrection? The facts that, or the things that help us believe in terms of the resurrection of facts, kind of center around these arguments, thinking about the reliability of the documents. So we have documents, the New Testament documents, particularly ones referring to the resurrection, talking about experiences of Paul, say, hearing about the resurrection and passing it on tens of years after the events, so very close to the events. And then other documents written, the four Gospels, of course, and other references to the resurrection in other letters. And those documents, by all accounts, by all normal kind of reasonable transmission of documents, are the documents that we have now. So the reliability of the documents argument is a very important one in terms of the resurrection. Not so much that we give people evidence and they'll say, okay, I believe, but just in just killing off the argument that says, you know, it's just a bunch of myths that were handed down by word of mouth for a few hundred years and, you know, the Roman Catholics kind of made it into a book 500 years later or something. That's not a reasonable wiring up of the facts. So just to demolish that argument, it's helpful. The actual sheer number of eyewitnesses, once we've established the reliability of the documents, the number of eyewitnesses, the authentic characteristics of the historical accounts, that they are similar but different, just like real history would be written by eyewitnesses, and the implausibility, which means the not reasonableness, the not making sense thing, of alternative explanations for the empty tomb, explanations for the eyewitnesses' accounts, like, you know, 500 people all had the same hallucination, they all took the same drug, they were all at the same party, that doesn't make sense either. And the very existence of the church can't be explained in other terms. So the resurrection in terms of the facts is important, and probably the most important thing, and if you don't, even if you don't understand infinity or the irreducible complexity argument, understanding that the resurrection is a fact with evidence on which the whole church is founded is worth all of us grasping to some degree. So that's the facts, but also there's the experience of the resurrection. So there's the experience of other people. The disciples in particular were transformed. The church was born and flourished. There's no other explanation really for the existence of the church. If you think about the kind of sociological explanation, then that doesn't make sense as to why the church would come into existence as it did at the time it did. When it comes to Islam, you can explain in kind of sociological terms. You can think, I can see how that worked in the Middle East because of the political and geographical situation. You can see how that works. You can't really put the same argument together to do with the birth of the Christian church. There isn't the same set of factors there that make sense of it because it's not a political entity. It's kind of an underclass that just grows and grows. And it's only much later that it becomes a political entity. So anyway, church born, there's no explanation for that. And then finally, in terms of the resurrection, you are a witness to the resurrection because of your experience of the power of the risen Christ in your life. And it's good to talk about that because that is a very strong apologetic. That's a very strong reason for the hope. Why do I believe? Why am I a Christian? Well, I can see that there is evidence in the world for a first cause. I can see there is evidence for a designer. But in particular, I can see that the resurrection is something which is well attested, well documented. But not only do I see it as a fact at a distance, I see it as a thing that I personally experience. And I think we all need to be able to talk about that. Giving testimony is less in fashion than it was in the past. We're all about the intellectual arguments. But I think it's great to include in our discussions with people points of personal testimony where the truth hits us and impacts us and is experienced by us, particularly in a postmodern age that we live in, a kind of skepticism about truth age that we live in. Transcendent God, a personal God, a broken world, and a perfect Saviour who we've experienced. Let's just spend a couple of minutes just finally thinking about the resurrection. How would you explain it? What could you say about your personal experience of the risen Christ? Okay, we're going to just draw things to a close in a moment. But of course, you can carry on talking for as long as you like afterwards. It's been really encouraging to just watch you all talking to each other. I don't know what you're talking to each other about, but it looks really positive. So I hope it's been useful, a little bit mind-stretching. It's not about being smart, as Nick said, and I think Steve mentioned about being humble, and this is not the knockout argument, but it may just help us, and particularly to do with the resurrection and personal experience. Anything this little section here want to say that they might use as an argument for the resurrection or personal testimony that they might use?
We were saying that we think today, actually, personal testimony is the way to go.
Okay. It's certainly very significant. Stories are really important to people. Reality TV and all that. It's not about the argument. It's about the personal story. So that is definitely helpful. And of course, personal stories from the Bible, which connect with our story, are helpful as well. So not just that, but yeah.
I originally said that why would so many people die for something that wasn't true? And then suicide bombers were brought up. So I thought that for so that potentially might not be a great argument.
Yes. I think the argument about suicide bombers is it's possible to die for something that is not true. It's whether a large number of people would die for something they know to be not true, I think is the point. So there are some suicide bombs. Is that what you call them, suicide bombs? Yes, but I think it is a reasonable argument to say, would so many people martyr themselves for what they know to be not true, particularly in terms of the early church? It's worth saying, by the way, that sometimes people might say there are lots of resurrection stories in kind of mythology. I think there's two points. One is that's not quite as true as people say it is, that pre-Jesus there weren't that many. And most of the resurrection stories are actually influenced by the gospel, you know, including loads in modern films as well. So that's point number one. The other point is that a bodily resurrection, which is what the Christian faith asserts, is not anywhere in mythology or anywhere else. So that's just a useful little point to put in your back pocket. If you didn't understand it, don't worry. But it's just a useful point where people might bring that up and say, you know, oh, there are lots of resurrection stories and Christianity is just another one of them. There weren't that many, and they're probably influenced by Christianity, and a bodily resurrection isn't in any of them. Any middle section want to say anything about the resurrection? Was it a good thing? Yeah. I reckon. Anything about personal testimony? The usefulness?
Personal testimony has to be backed up by what you do as well.
Okay.
I think that's what generates questions in people, is how you behave. Has to shine as being different to what,
yes,
the rest of the world, how the rest of the world behaves.
And yes. That's yeah, helpful.
That's how you stand out.
Yes.
And that's often the way in for people to generate discussions with you. Because yeah, if you're acting just like them, they won't yeah, ask why.
Yes. Yeah, personal stories with a credible lifestyle that works with it. Anything over this side to add, to say?
Except if you just use personal testimony, then people tend to say, well, that's fine. If it works for you, it doesn't work for me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Just personal testimony on its own, yeah. And it's about doing what I think the New Testament writers do with what they have, which is, as I said at the beginning, they seem to use a balance of reason and logic and evidence and just assertion. This is true. And I think we need to do all of those things. Did you have your hand up, Steve?
Yeah, I was just going to say the personal experience, I think it's, in mind that over, the sense of peace that you have, it's very difficult to explain, but in a world of uncertainty, you are absolutely certain. And that is inexplicable, isn't it? But it's a very powerful thing to be able to say, especially today, I think.
Yes.
I don't know, I'm just trying to be helpful.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. We're going to stop now.